Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 15, hear the word of God. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Let's pray and ask God to bless His word to us this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Your inspired, inerrant, infallible word. We pray, O Lord, that by Your Holy Spirit You would bless us in understanding what is written here, and that by Your Spirit You would apply it to our hearts and lives for Your own glory and that of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last week, as we've been going through the book of Acts, last week we saw in the earlier part of this chapter and the end of the previous chapter that the approach to the mission work of the early church had by this time become strategic. And Paul made plans, Barnabas made plans, and that in their strategy, among other things, they trained up young men, and we saw as an example of that mention of Timothy. We'll come back to Timothy later, probably next week. But we saw that, and we saw as well that in the work that they were doing and in the strategic planning that they were making, they were nevertheless not trusting in themselves and their plans alone, but they were very dependent on God. Now, that shows up even more, that dependence on God shows up even more in the passage that we have before us, the early part of it at least, as we look at this from verse 6 on. We see as we read this that the plan includes to go on into various parts of Asia, meaning Asia Minor. And we're told they were forbidden. This is verse 6. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So they went to Mysia and intended to go into Bithynia. But the Holy Spirit didn't allow them to do that. And so they were willing to be following God. And they did so. And then Paul had a vision. in which a man of Macedonia pleaded, we're told, to come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, Macedonia at that point was, as most of the Greek-speaking world, most of the Roman Empire, was pagan. And this is not some individual that we know anything about. Rather, it is a vision and a Macedonian man. And we don't know how Paul knew that was a Macedonian man. We're not told that. You know, I don't know in his vision whether the man had a T-shirt on that said, I'm from Macedonia. We don't know that. We don't know whether Macedonians look different from people in Asia Minor. We just don't know. But anyway, somehow Paul knew. And he woke up and he said, let's go to Macedonia. That's not what the text says, is it? He woke up and apparently he discussed it with those who were with him. And it's interesting that we find out in this verse for the first time that among those who are with Paul now is Luke, who is the one who writes the book of Acts, as well, of course, as the Gospel of Luke. Because we're told in verse 10, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And it wasn't we and us, even as recently as the description of what was going on in verses 6 and 7 and 8. It is they and them. But now it's we and us. Luke has somehow joined this group. And he doesn't tell us anything about himself. All he does is just change from third person grammar to first person. But so they cross over into, for the first time, they cross over into Europe. You understand that before they've been in Asia Minor and the Middle East and all like that, they have not been in Europe. And so they cross over into Europe. And right there, they go to part of the strategic approach of Paul was going to major cities. I meant to look this up. When I was actually in Dallas at a PCA General Assembly about 1995, Luther Whitlock, who was then the president of Reformed Theological Seminary, made a presentation for the Committee on Mission to North America. And it was entitled, To the Next Cities. And I don't know whether that language came out of one or another translation of the New Testament, but it was part of what Paul's plan was. And he emphasized that Paul was strategic, and part of the strategy was to go to major cities. And you certainly can find that through the book of Acts, that they go to major cities to seek to establish a church there. We're told both in Acts and in some of Paul's letters that the people in those churches then would go out and tell others about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and other churches were planted as a result of that. The church at Colossae would be an example of that, not one that we're told Paul ever visited, but which he writes to and which he is aware of, but was probably started by people who had heard the gospel in another city. And so this is a part of the strategic effort, but it's very much a dependent effort. If God says no, they don't go. If God opens the door, they do go. In their case, in this early time in the history of the church, there were sometimes, as in this vision, special revelation given to the church. And they followed that, certainly. So they go over into Macedonia, into Europe, and they go to Philippi, the closest major city there. And they were there, we're told at the end of verse 12, for some days. And then on the Sabbath day, and that's still the Sabbath, it's still Saturday, and he does something that's not part of his normal routine, but he does it for a reason that fits in with his normal routine. His normal routine is that he goes on the Sabbath day to the Jewish synagogue. Apparently there was not one in Philippi. There were maybe not enough Jews there for there to be a synagogue in Philippi. There were in most of the other cities that Paul went to, and that was his standard practice. We'll actually be reading that in chapter 17, verse 2, when Paul gets to Thessalonica. But there wasn't a synagogue there, apparently. And he had checked things out and found out that there were people, mainly women, that customarily gathered along the riverside to pray. And he says, and we went down, we sat down and spoke to the woman, women who met there. And then he mentions only one of them. He doesn't mention any of the others by name. He talks about a certain woman named Lydia. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, which is also not a city that we see Paul visiting, but later, John, in his letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, mentions Thyatira as one of the cities where there is a church in the early church. Lydia is from there. We don't know whether she later went back there and told other people or how a church got started there, but one did eventually. So Lydia was a seller of purple, which I suppose is different from being a seller of green or yellow, maybe. Presumably that is purple dye. Purple dye was particularly desirable, and that was her occupation. But we're told about her, she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. So she already was a person who worshipped God. Doesn't sound like she was necessarily a Jew. Probably she was not. But she was a worshiper of God. And then we read, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now, I want you to focus down narrowly with me and recognize that that's what the text does to us here. It's giving us a picture of Paul having a strategic plan, open to change and actually changed in this case, but Paul having a strategic plan and trying to follow through a strategy to spread the gospel to places, he tells us in the book of Romans, he liked to go to places where the gospel had not been spoken before, taught before, where there wasn't a church already. And he's following this plan. And the plan is a big picture. And then you have this one location in the big picture, the next place, the next city, which is Philippi. And then it narrows down to one person. Now, Christianity and the Christian church is not an individual thing only. And some have seen that and said, we Americans pay too much attention to the individual. American rugged individualism. And maybe we do. But some go overboard in the other direction and think only of the church and think of individuals as only a part of the larger group. But the Bible doesn't do that. Again and again, it narrows down and focuses down on an individual. And it does so this time with a woman just so we know that God cares about women too, and that Paul did. We hear otherwise at times, but I mean, here's one of many examples in the Scriptures that he did. And this woman's converted. And then we read in verse 15 that she and her household were baptized. And that's something we'll probably talk about later as well, probably again next week. And then having been baptized, she begged us, not Paul, but the group, including Luke, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. And then we read at the end of Paul's time in Philippi, in verse 40, the last verse in chapter 16, "So they went out of the prison," because they had been in prison, "and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." So apparently there already were gathered a group of people. And apparently they met at Lydia's house. And so there is an early church in Philippi, though we don't see but one other family of individuals converted, and that's later in this chapter. But apparently there were more. So with Luke having brought the focus from the big picture down to an individual, I want us to think about this individual. I want us to see three things in terms of this divine appointment. Remember, Paul had been prevented from doing what he, in his strategy, had intended to do two different ways, and then was kind of called over by God to Philippi. And came. And it's a divine appointment. It's not just Paul's plan. Paul's plan wouldn't have had him there. But God was at work. We've seen God at work all through the book of Acts. We see God at work here. And we'll see more of that as we focus on this last part, second half of verse 14. And I want us to see three things here. One, what is referred to at the very end of the verse, Paul spoke. Now, that's also said at the end of verse 13, that we spoke to the women who met there. Paul spoke. Secondly, I want us to see in the second half of verse 14, God opened Lydia's heart. And thirdly, I want us to recognize that Lydia heeded the thing spoken by Paul. So God, Paul spoke, God opened Lydia's heart, Lydia heeded. Paul speaking is really both part of his strategy and commission, part of his dependence to be speaking there, and part of God's particular direction of him to be there. And as Paul tells us elsewhere, everywhere he went, he would speak about Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. That was the focus of what he talked about. That's where the gospel is. And so even though we're not told here what he says, we know what he said. We see him preaching the same kind of thing in other places in the book of Acts. We see it in his letters as well. And so he preached about Jesus Christ. He preached about Christ dying on the cross for sinners, for salvation to those who would put their trust in Jesus Christ, and for eternal life to those who were saved. He called those who heard him to belief in Jesus Christ. He preached not only his death for sinners, but also Christ's resurrection, and he preached eternal life for believers. And so Lydia heard this, along with the other ladies who gathered there by the river customarily. And then we're told, the Lord opened her heart. And it's just so easy to read through this passage and read right over that. And I want us to recognize that we ought not to read right over that and to miss it. First, one of the things that that verse shows us and those words show us is that God is at work in those whom He chooses to work in a way differently from the way He works in others. God opened Lydia's heart. It's not said here, and Lydia opened her heart to receive those things, but the Lord opened her heart. Very much in line with the kind of thing that we read earlier in Acts in chapter 13. And we read there that at the second half of verse 48, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. God is sovereign over these things. God is at work. One of the biggest things you see in the whole book of Acts is that God is at work establishing the Christian church. And He does that in individuals. It was individuals who were appointed to believe. It is an individual Lydia here who has her heart opened by the Lord. That's so necessary. Because apart from the Lord working, our hearts would be closed to God. Apart from the Lord working, we would go our own way. Apart from the Lord working, we would love our sins and not Jesus Christ. And so, what was happening in Lydia's life is that God was working a wonderful and supernatural work of grace in her. Now, she was already a worshiper of God, which means that she was probably already cognizant that she was a sinner. And was probably already in a generally repentant frame of mind. But she didn't know the gospel about Jesus Christ. Even though she, as a worshiper of God, would have heard much of the gospel from other Jews, it was before a gospel that was understood from the Old Testament and before the coming of Jesus Christ. She might have been somebody that was looking for the Messiah. But we've seen already in the history of Acts that many of the Jews who already knew about the Messiah, who called themselves those who were waiting for the Messiah, when the Messiah Jesus came, rejected Him. And the difference was that in some, God opened their hearts. And here, Lydia has had her heart opened. And we can assume that since that is followed with baptism, that she then repented and believed, and we see as well that she followed the Lord. Very obvious in the way that she invites, even begs, Paul and Silas and Luke and whoever else is with them to come and stay at her house. She believed. It didn't say she believed. That word is not used there. So how is it that we know that she believed? Well, because she's baptized, and we're told again and again that that's necessary. But wait, are we getting confused here? Is Luke confused here? Don't we believe with our minds? And isn't the heart maybe an emotional response to things? So we really need to have some understanding. If we're going to follow this and make sense of this, we need to have some kind of understanding of the way Scripture uses certain words, and particularly both the words believe and the word heart. And I'll just throw in, because of its relevance, the word mind. The Bible does not use the words, especially in Greek, the Bible does not use the words in a very narrow and restricted way. The Bible doesn't use the word mind in a really narrow way that involves only the brain. The word heart is not used in a narrow way that involves only the emotion. In fact, we see in various places in Scripture, one, that the mind seems to include the affections or the heart as well. And the heart, in various places, is included, basically treated as the, if you will, the organ of faith. If you have different organs associated with different word pictures, faith is probably in Scripture more associated with the word heart than it is with the word mind. And as mind seem to include the heart and the emotions, so the heart seems to include the mind and the understanding, and both of them seem to include the will. I want to show you some verses here, and I want us to understand that the Christian life is not the way some have thought of it. Simply a matter of getting all your doctrine right, believing the right things. If you believe the right things, you get to go to heaven. Now, the Pharisees thought that way, if you believe the right things and do the right things as well, you get to go to heaven. And they missed the whole idea of heart. In fact, they missed, and the Scriptures in the New Testament accuse them of missing the idea of circumcision of the heart. Now, the physical act of circumcision, that right, oh, they were right on top of that. But they missed the idea of the circumcision of the heart. But I want us to see more about heart and how it gets used. If you go to Romans chapter 10, probably one of the classic passages about turning to Christ in faith as a result of the preaching of the gospel. In fact, it's a passage in the context of which we are, there is a stress, we see a stress on the need for sending people to preach the gospel so people can hear and believe. But I want us to look at verses 9 and 10 in Romans chapter 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, we are not trying to say, we must avoid thinking that a verse like this means that faith is an emotional thing only. No, but if the understanding of the truth doesn't get past the mind into the heart, if the understanding of the gospel becomes only a theoretical idea, about which you can talk and think and debate, that's not the Christianity and that's not the faith of the Bible. And the faith of the Bible is attached to the heart. If you look earlier in Acts at chapter 8 and verse 37, when Paul has encountered the Ethiopian eunuch who is on his travels, and when Philip has encountered him, and Philip goes up to him and preaches Jesus to him from Isaiah chapter 53. And he listened, and then he said, as they came to apparently an oasis, the eunuch says, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may. Christianity is not just a theoretical idea about which to debate. It is a set of truths that we not only conceptualize, but that we embrace. Because by it we embrace Jesus Christ Himself. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 3, we read about some of the ways that the early Jews at the time of the Exodus rejected God. And the writer of the book of Hebrews writes in verse 12 in Hebrews 3, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And I must say to you, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. You can have an evil heart of unbelief while in your brain still holding to correct Christian doctrines. But the heart can be wicked. Paul in Romans 1 teaches that the heart is wicked and the reason for unbelief, and you see that again and again in Scripture. Where is your heart? What is Jesus Christ to you? Is Jesus Christ something that is interesting to know about, to think about, to discuss with other people, to debate about? Jesus Christ is the truth, the Bible says, but more the way, the truth, and the life. And He is to us to be more than just an intellectual concept. And faith is more than simply intellectual assent. It is that, and it is never faith in a biblical sense when we call it faith, because what we mean is that we have good feelings about Jesus. Absent cognitive or intellectual content about Jesus that is right and true, that is never faith. Good feelings about Jesus are prominently taught in our day as the gospel. But no, the gospel is the truth about Jesus Christ, and that's what Paul preached. Paul didn't preach it in a way so as to manipulate the emotions and the heart. He preached so that it could be understood. But it is God who would both open the mind to understand and the heart to embrace those truths about Jesus Christ. Some of you, I said, may have looked at the gospel of Jesus Christ as a set of intellectual propositions that you enjoy thinking about and debating, reading about, studying more, understanding more of these interesting doctrines about Christianity, and they are interesting. But others of you may be coming from a different direction, and others of you, faith may mean to you simply having a good feeling about Jesus. Kind of liking to think about Jesus, hear about Jesus, swoon as you think about Jesus, and sway as you sing about Jesus. But it's not the gospel either, unless it has the content of the person and work of Jesus Christ, who He was and what He did. And Christ Himself is the object of our faith. Not only the object of good feelings, not only the object of intellectual stimulation, but the One, the Person, the God, whom we receive. which is another word the Scripture uses that's not simply an intellectual word. But John, in the preface to the Gospel of John, says, "But as many as received Him," meaning Christ, "to them He gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on His name," so that believing and receiving are equated in that verse. Have you received Jesus Christ like Lydia did? Does it transform your life so that you become a follower of Jesus Christ, as was the case with her, that she went and was baptized and then begged the disciples to stay at her house, and then had them again at her house when they got out of jail later? It made a difference in her life. Is that your kind of Christianity, or is your kind of Christianity either a good feeling or an intellectual stimulation? It's not to be either of those only. We are to understand and know and believe the truths that the gospel teaches about Jesus, but we are as well to embrace those truths in a way that says we love those truths and we love Jesus Christ. Lydia did. But it was because of a work of God in opening her heart. Many of you believe in that biblical sense. But if so, it's because of a work of God who opened your heart. Don't take credit for it, either for being smart enough or willing enough or any of those other things. It is a gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God. What a blessing. Of gift of God to individuals. Some of you may think, hey, I'm a part of the church. I'm with the right group. So everything's okay with me and I'm going to heaven. Again, as important as the church is, and certainly Acts teaches that, as important as the church is, the true church, the church of the saved, is a church of individuals who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are individuals in every church who do not do that. Some because they have not yet come to the point of understanding and embracing the gospel. Others because they have rejected it, but they hang in there. Others because they've been there and they've listened. They've never fully understand, but they think they do. And they either make it an intellectual game or they make it an emotional feeling type of thing. And yet, here is what the Bible teaches, that God does in person after person after person. And if Paul was dependent both in the larger and in the smaller parts of things, in dealing with groups and cities and peoples and nations, and in dealing with individuals, so we as individuals should recognize our own dependence on God, just as Lydia had her heart opened, not by her own will, but because the Lord opened it. If you struggle to know whether you're really a Christian, or if you know you're not, would you ask God to open your heart so that you see whether you are a little child or a teenager or a young adult or a middle-aged adult or getting older, as I am. If you're not sure that you're one whose heart embraces Jesus Christ and whose mind embraces the truth about Him, ask God. That's a part of your dependence. Ask God to work on you. And parents, are you asking God for your children to be converted by Him, regenerated by Him, to have Him open their hearts. Some of you, especially if you're older, and maybe didn't grow up in a Christian home, some of you maybe need to be praying for your parents that God would open their hearts. Many of us should be praying for neighbors and co-workers that God would open their hearts. Now, in conjunction with the opening of their hearts, it is necessary that they hear the gospel. Certainly so. Do your children hear it at home? Have your parents heard it from you? Have your co-workers heard it from you or been brought to church by you or some other way, and so that they hear that gospel, that they would be able to heed it if God opened their hearts? But, oh Christian, keep your heart. Don't be like those that were warned against in Hebrews, who close their hearts and have an evil heart of unbelief and depart from the Lord. How important your heart is. There is maintenance work to do on your heart. After converting work is done on your heart, so that we continue a relationship with God and His Son Jesus Christ. A relationship by faith, with the eyes of faith, seeing things that we would never know and believe apart from God's revelation to us. But not just seeing those things in a speculative sense, but embracing those. A worldview that recognizes that the universe is not just what we can see and measure and test with our senses, but includes a spiritual and invisible realm as well. Our hearts need maintenance. The Word of God, prayer, the worship together with God's people. And God is the Lord of the heart. And we need Him at work in our heart. His Holy Spirit dwells in us, which we generally think of as dwelling in our hearts and in our minds. And we don't separate the two. But with all our heart and soul and mind and strength and body and everything else, we come to Jesus Christ and trust Him and follow Him. Let's all do that. Let's pray. Father our God, we thank You that we have recorded in Scripture for us that the sovereign, almighty God who made the universe looked at one woman out of a group that heard the gospel in Philippi and opened her heart. And that You have done that in one individual after another, all across this world, and established the church of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Be at work in our hearts. If any among us have never had our hearts really opened in the first place, we pray that You would do that. If any of us are shutting down our hearts, we pray that You would open them again, that we would embrace You, embrace Jesus Christ, embrace the gospel about Him, and live for Him. We pray with all our hearts, in Jesus' name, amen.